The Gospel Preacher, Benjamin Franklin. Sermon number 9, The Two Covenants. Text: Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. All who talk on the matters of the Bible at all use such terms as First Covenant and Second Covenant, New Covenant and Old Covenant, New Testament and Old Testament, New Institution and Old Institution, a better covenant, which last implies one not so good. In the use of these terms, we have Moses on the one side and Jesus on the other, the law on the one hand and the gospel on the other, the letter on the one hand and the spirit on the other. We cannot talk on the matters of the Bible without the use of these terms. The ideas contained in these terms run through the entire revelation from God to man, and whether men understand them or not, they are continually using the terms. Why the King James translators have given us the word covenant in the 8th chapter of Hebrews and testament in the 9th chapter is difficult to conceive unless it was to darken counsel. For in the original we have the same word, diatheke, in both chapters to express precisely the same thing or used in the same sense. The mere English reader must see, as soon as the suggestion is made, the covenant of the 8th chapter is the same as the testament of the 9th. It is not a matter of serious consequence whether you translate the original Greek word diatheke as covenant or testament, but certainly it should be translated by the same word in both chapters, as the same thing is meant in both. By these terms we have two institutions constantly brought to view, the old and new. The old was by Moses and the new by Jesus. Hence Moses represents the one and Jesus the other. The law sometimes stands for the one and the gospel for the other, the letter in some cases stands for the one and the spirit for the other, the old covenant in some cases stands for the one and the new covenant for the other, the Old Testament in some instances stands for the one and the New Testament for the other. No matter which of these representative terms is used on either side, the same thing is meant. One is the old dispensation and the other the new. The old institution and the new, the former by Moses and the latter by Christ. It then becomes a matter of transcendent importance to determine distinctly all the time what belongs to the old institution and what to the new, what belongs to the better covenant and what belongs to the inferior, to determine where the one terminates and the other begins. It is hoped that some of these things will be settled clearly and thoroughly in this discourse. During the past 100 years, the world has been furnished with some speculations touching the matters here introduced. It would be uncourteous to pass all these speculations in silence, therefore a respectful attention shall be given some of them. One of them starts out as follows. God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant has been perpetuated to the present time and is the gospel covenant. The arguments to sustain this theory are styled arguments to prove the identity of the covenant. What is meant by identity of the covenant? Identity is not similarity. Two things may be similar but cannot be identical. To be identical, it must be the same thing, not two things. It is therefore nonsense to talk of the identity of the covenants or the two covenants. There must be no two in the case but the one identical same covenant made with Abraham perpetuated through the Mosaic and Christian institutions. But it would be well, before going farther, to inquire into the importance of sustaining this theory of the identity of the covenant. What is to be gained by it? One replies, well, there were infants in the Abrahamic covenant, and if proved that the same covenant has been perpetuated to the present time and is the gospel covenant, infant church membership is sustained. If that is the purpose, it would be well enough to look into the matter a little closely and see if it is right. Number 1. If the covenant made with Abraham is the gospel covenant, then neither we nor our children are in it. And that is not the worst. We cannot get into it. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 13, the Lord describes the only two classes in that covenant. First, he that is born in thy house. Second, he that is bought with thy money. We cannot come in under either of those heads. We were not born in Abraham's house or family, and cannot be, neither ourselves nor our children. We were not, neither we nor our children, bought with Abraham's money, and cannot be. We can come in under neither of these heads. If this is the gospel covenant, both ourselves and our children are forever excluded from it. Do you reply that there were two covenants made with Abraham, and that the reference has been made to the wrong covenant? But the covenant referred to is the one having infants in it, and if you should abandon that, you find no infants. It is the one to which you must go to find both infants and circumcision. Your dilemma is this. If you go to that covenant, you find that we are excluded by the description of the only two classes in it, that we were not and our children were not born in Abraham's family nor purchased with his money. If you abandon that covenant, you find no infants nor circumcision. In either case, you are completely defeated and your argument ruined. Number 2. Jeremiah, standing 1,351 years this side of the time when the Lord made that covenant with Abraham, and looking forward, says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, it is no matter how many covenants men talk of, nor what they call them, whether Adamic, Abrahamic, or Mosaic, before Jeremiah spoke, for he points forward to a covenant which the Lord says, "I will make," and not to one which I have made with Adam, Abraham, Moses, or anybody else. But how do you know the prophet was speaking of the gospel covenant? Because Paul quotes his language in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, and applies it to the gospel, showing that the gospel itself is that new covenant that the Lord said, "I will make." Instead of this new covenant, the gospel, which the Lord said, "I will make," being the old covenant of circumcision, which he had made, the Lord explicitly states that it shall not be according to that old covenant. After a few minutes, it will be necessary to return to the language of Jeremiah again. Another beautiful theory starts out as follows. The Lord established a church in the time of Abraham, and that church has been perpetuated down through all the generations and dispensations to the present time, and is now the gospel church, or Church of Christ. You inquire, "Suppose all that is so, what of it?" He replies, "There were infants in that church that God established in the time of Abraham, and if I can show that the same church has been perpetuated to the present time and is now the gospel church, then there are infants in it now." Arguments to prove this are styled arguments on the identity of the church. "What do you intend to do with this argument?" says one. "It must be shown that it is without the shadow of foundation." How can that be done? As follows. Number 1. There was no church established in the time of Abraham, nor was there any church in existence at that time. There was no church in the world at the time of Abraham, and there had been none from the beginning of time. There need be no angry feeling nor disputing about what is here said. The statements just made are in regard to a plain matter of fact. It depends on no speculation. If there was any church, Adamic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, or any other, in the time of Abraham, turn to the account of it and read it. There is not one word about any church in the world during the first 2,500 years. The only worship in the world was family worship. The head of the family was the prophet, priest, and ruler. It is out of the range of all reason and argument to permit men to assume that there was a church in the time of Abraham, and then assume that there were infants in it, and then assume that the church then and now is the same church, and on those three assumptions to found a positive divine institution. You may then dismiss from your mind all idea of any Abrahamic church with or without infants in it, and give yourself no more trouble about its identity with the Church of God now. Find an account of any church at all in the time of Abraham before you trouble yourself about its identity or similarity with anything. The nation of Israel in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38 is called the church in the wilderness in the common version, but by the Bible Union, the congregation in the wilderness. This congregation in the wilderness is certainly not identical with the church now, nor similar. Number 2. The Lord said, after he had entered on his public ministry in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "On this rock I will build my church." Notice he does not say have built, but will build. This does not refer to an event past, but future. It does not refer to a church built in the time of Adam, Abraham, or Moses, or to one built any time before the Lord came into the world, but to one which the Lord said, I will build. As certain as this language is true, the church or community established by the Savior was not already built or established when the Lord uttered the words, I will build my church. Number 3. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, For he is our peace who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might make the two one new man in himself, making peace, and might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What is the Lord represented as doing here? As making one new man. The word man here is used figuratively. What does it stand for? For the body, community, or church which Christ established. Then it will make sense to insert the word church instead of the word man. What then did the Lord make of the two? One new church. It was not then the continuation of one old church, but the making of one new church. This ought to end all idea of the perpetuation of an old church and turn our attention to the one new church which the Lord said, I will build, and which he did build. Number 4. To whom did Peter preach his first discourse after the Holy Spirit came on him and his fellow apostles to guide them into all truth? Certainly to members of the old church, or Jews. They were all in the old or the Jewish church before he preached a word. What became of them after they heard Peter and gave themselves to Christ? The history says there were the same day about 3,000 added to them. Added to whom? To the same old church to which they already belonged? By no means. But to the apostles and the 120 brethren, the one new man or church which the Lord said, I will build, and which he founded on the day of Pentecost. These were in the old church before they heard one word from Peter, were taken out of it and added to them, the apostles and brethren, or the new church. But now attention must be given more minutely to the language of the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. He not only says, For the Lord I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, but adds, It shall not be according to that covenant that I made with their fathers. If it shall not be according to the covenant made with their fathers, wherein shall it differ from it? He proceeds, They shall not, under that covenant, teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. You inquire why they shall not teach, saying, Know the Lord. The reason is that under the new covenant they shall all know the Lord. He will write his laws on their hearts, in their inward parts, or in their minds, and they shall all know him from the least to the greatest. It is a condition on which they shall enter the new covenant that they shall know the Lord. They cannot enter the new covenant without knowing the Lord. In Christ they are all the children of God by faith. There cannot be one in the new covenant without faith. This brings us to the grand and distinguishing difference between the old covenant and the new. The basis of admission is different. Under the old covenant, the ground of membership was in a birth of the flesh, or a purchase with money. The covenant included two classes. One, he that is born in thy house. Two, he that is bought with thy money. This included unconscious infants who did not know the Lord and who had to be taught, saying, Know the Lord. The ignorant heathen servant bought with money was in the covenant by virtue of a purchase with money without knowing the Lord, and they were required to teach him to know the Lord. Under this covenant there were two grounds of membership, or grounds of which they were in the covenant without knowing the Lord. In the one case they were in the covenant on the fleshly basis, or the ground of a blood relation, or a fleshly birthright, the same as gives a man an interest in his father's estate in our country. In the other, the money basis, or a purchase with money. In neither of these cases did faith have anything to do in the matter. They were not in the covenant on the ground of faith and a change in heart or life of being a new creature or born again. Under the new covenant, the best covenant founded on better promises, they are not in it by virtue of the first or natural birth, but by being born again. Not on the ground of being born of parents in the church, but born of God. Not on the ground of a fleshly or blood relation to man, but a spiritual relation to God. Not in the covenant in ignorance of God so as to have to be taught to know the Lord, but by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not have to be taught in the new covenant to know the Lord because they did not enter it without knowing him. No man comes into this new covenant by being born in Abraham's family, nor by being purchased with money, nor by being born in any other man's family or purchased with his money, but by being born again, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. Not of corruptible seed, but the incorruptible seed, the word of God that lives and abides forever. No matter under the new covenant what blood a man has in his veins, nor to what nation he belongs. That is nothing. The warning now is, say not, we have Abraham for our father. We have no confidence in the flesh. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Circumcision avails nothing, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. This introduces us to the most degrading, corrupting, and damaging error that ever took effect on the interests of the kingdom of God, the error of retrograding to the old fleshly basis of membership and making flesh and not spirit the ground of membership in the church. This was the precise thing that came up in the conversation between the Savior and Nicodemus. The Savior knew that Nicodemus was standing on fleshly birth, his relation to Abraham, and swept all that away by informing him that, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This astonished the rabbi, and he instantly inquired, "How can these things be?" The Lord explained to him that, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And farther on, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Wonder not, said he, that I said you must be born again. If this teaching of our Lord were fully unfolded, how many thousands of honest souls who have been misled and made to believe they were in the covenant or in the church who are not, would never rest till they would by faith enter into Christ, or which is the same, into his body, the church. 9/10 of all the church members in the world, if the language of the Savior with Nicodemus were carried out in the true meaning and spirit of it, would find that they are not in the body of Christ, the church. They would find that they have been misled, deceived, and that they are not in Christ. Lift up your eyes and survey the field. The Pope claims 200 millions of human beings under his dominion, or about 1/6 of the population of the globe. There are now about 3 millions and 1/2 of these, or something near 1 person in 11 of the whole population in the United States, all claimed as members of the church. On what grounds are all these claimed as members of the church? On the ground of faith? Of any divine change in heart or life? Any personal holiness or piety? No, nothing of this kind. Any knowledge of God? By no means, for they were, at least 9/10 of them, in the church before they knew there was a God or Savior. Suppose Archbishop Purcell were to step up before us and you would inquire of him, "Are you a member of the church?" "Certainly," he would reply, "and not simply a member, but a member of the only true church." How do you suppose he became a member? A gentleman would probably respond, "I suppose, sir, that he read the doctrines of Holy Mother Church and became convinced that she was the true church and joined." At first thought, it appears very reasonable that such should have been the case, but the truth is far otherwise. He never joined Holy Mother Church, as you call it, nor any other church. He was in the Romish Church before he knew his right hand from his left, before he knew there was a God, a Savior, or a church. Not by being born again, but by his birth of the flesh, or by virtue of his mother being in the church when he was born. Someone thinks this is true of Romanists, but not of others. But let us look. The Greek church is put down in the Cyclopedia Americana at 66 millions. On what basis is the membership of all these? the same as the Romanists. Their membership is founded in a blood relation, and they are in the church before they have any faith or knowledge of God. Regeneration is not known among them. There are about 7 millions of Jews in the world, all members on the fleshly basis, and in the church by virtue of a blood relation. What shall be said more? Look at that civil, moral, quiet, and peaceable friend, or Quaker, with his broad-brimmed hat, his round-breasted and drab-colored coat, as he sedately walks in and inquire of him whether he is a member of the church. He answers, "Certainly." He explains to you that he never joined the church at all, a member of the church and never joined. How can that be? How would he show that he is a member of the church if he never joined? Show it from the Bible. Do you inquire what part of the Bible? The answer is, from the leaves containing the family record showing that his mother was a member when he was born, and consequently he has a birthright. His membership has nothing to do with faith, the influence of the Spirit, the knowledge of God, his own volition or action, but was secured by a birth of the flesh. Yet he talks about the light within, and the teaching of the Spirit, but nothing of this kind had anything to do with making him a member of the church. No doubt many professional and scientific men have looked on preachers as a very stupid class, disputing about sprinkling a little water on the face of an infant, and they have turned to their pursuits thinking the question one of no consequence. But they misapprehend the question. It is not one about sprinkling water on the face of an infant or anybody else, much water or little water, that we are discussing. The inquiry is about making a member of the church without faith, without the knowledge of God, a single divine impression on the heart, any influence of the Spirit, the person's own heart or conscience having anything to do with it. Here is where the controversy lies. The ground here maintained is that no human being can be a member of the body of Christ without faith, a change in heart and life, the heart, conscience, and volition being involved in the matter. An English lady, once a schoolteacher, heard a discourse that roused her considerably and, in the private circle, introduced the subject of infant baptism, as she styled it. The preacher told her that there was a matter lying back of that of much more importance to her. She inquired what it was. He told her that some people insisted that no religious rite, ordinance, or act could be of any value unless the heart was in it, and inquired how she looked on that matter. She said she insisted the same herself. He inquired what was meant by the terms professors and non-professors of religion. She replied, illustrating by the profession of law, medicine, and teaching. He then said, "Madam, did you ever for yourself, from your own heart and with your own lips, make a profession of the religion of Christ?" She replied, "My dear mother consecrated me to the Lord when I was a little child." The preacher continued, "I presume your mother was a good woman and did many good things, but I am inquiring into what you have done yourself. The apostle says, 'To whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are.' Did you ever from your own heart make a profession yourself or yield yourself to God?" Under such excitement, she rose and left the room. After hearing a few more discourses, she came forward, stood up before her God and Savior, and from her own heart and with her own mouth confessed the Savior of the world and yielded herself to be a servant of God. After all the ado we have had about heart work, heart religion, doing from the heart, etc., the strongest charge lying against the popular religion of our times is that there is not enough heart and faith in it. The heart work is the very thing that is lacking. The idea of making a member of the church not only without the heart work, so-called, but without faith, a single spiritual impression, religious idea, or even knowledge of the existence of God, or even the exercise of human volition, is one of the most preposterous and absurd things in the records of history. Take another illustration of the principle involved. A preacher was once on a train of cars and soon saw that the two gentlemen sitting just in front of him were both preachers, that they resided in the same city and were rather intimate acquaintances with each other, that one was a Methodist and the other a Presbyterian. As the train glided on, they engaged in conversation, sometimes bordering on argument, touching the comparative merits of their respective churches. After many pleasant hits had been made, the Methodist preacher said to the Presbyterian, "We have the advantage of you in our church." "In what?" inquired the other. "We give all their choice in baptism. If they require immersion, we immerse. If they prefer sprinkling, we sprinkle, or pouring, we pour." The other appeared perplexed with this. There was a show of liberality in it that the other did not know how to offset. The Methodist preacher seemed to triumph in this liberty in his church of all having their choice of modes. After talking loud and in a somewhat exultant manner for some moments, he turned to the preacher sitting back of him, knowing nothing as to who he was, and, seeing that he was listening to the conversation, said, "Stranger, do you not think that I have the better of the argument?" "What church do you represent?" said the strange preacher. "The Methodist Episcopal Church," said he. "Do you say you give all their choice between sprinkling, pouring, and immersion?"
"I did," said he.
"I believe you baptize infants sometimes," said the stranger.
"I do," said he.
"What becomes of the choice of the infant when you baptize it?" inquired the stranger. He did not tell. "It has no choice, not only between sprinkling, pouring, and immersion, but it has no choice between Romanists and Protestants, any more than the types that shall print these words have, whether they will print these or some other words. No more choice than the brick in your house, whether they will go into it or into some other house." Some years since, when that mysterious political organization styled Know Nothings was in full blast in this country, they stated in their publications that Romish girls hired as servants in Protestant families would fall in love with the good lady's little infant, and when the mother would be out, steal off with it to a priest to sprinkle water on it in the name of the Trinity and thus make a Roman Catholic of it. This was rung in the ears of the Archbishop in Cincinnati for weeks. By Protestants it was regarded as a most cruel thing to take a little infant child and allow a priest to bind its soul down in a system of religion before it could have any choice or knowledge in the matter, or even know good or evil. Nor did anyone ever think the thing worse than it was. The transaction on the part of the priest was the most insidious, unmanly, and covert of all transactions. The idea of a priest who can't prove his doctrine and is afraid to try it through the association of an innocent but deluded girl as he goes through society seeking and obtaining the opportunity to bind down the soul of an unconscious infant and performing the act is certainly disgusting to an American citizen of intelligence. What wonderful learning and talent it must require to proselyte an infant child, without a spiritual impulse or idea of the will of God to man. But how much worse is it for a Romish girl who believes the infant will be lost if it is not in the Romish church to do this than for the Protestant mother to take it to her preacher and have him bind its soul down in a system before she knows whether it will believe in that system, in God or the Savior? What becomes of all freedom on the part of the child, volition, private judgment, and even conscience? What becomes of faith, repentance, confession, volition? All these are swept away, and a scheme of making members of infants without faith, a change of heart, any knowledge of God or the Savior is adopted. This is a grand scheme for a class of men not able to advocate their religious system by argument, reason, and scripture before intelligent men and women. These little folks make no resistance. They can be made Mohammedans as easily as anything if the mother is so disposed. How different all this from the gospel preached by the holy apostles, which appeals to the judgment, the heart, and conscience of men and women, convincing them that Jesus is the Lord, and teaches them that to whomsoever they yield themselves servants to obey, his servants they are. The infant yields not itself, but is bound down by the consent of the mother and the act of the priest before it can yield itself to anything. "Then," says a man, "you have no salvation for infants." "Is that so? Do you believe they will be lost if they are not in the church?" "No," you say. "Then, if you can find infant salvation without their being in the church, why may not others find the same salvation for them? But what do you give them more than those who do not take them into the church? You give them no gospel, knowing that they cannot understand or receive it. They give them none. So far, you and they are even.
You give them no faith, and they give them none. Here you and they are even again. You give them no repentance, and they give them none. This brings you out even again. You do not believe the infant will be lost if it is not in the church, and they do not. Here you agree again. What then do you give the infant which they do not? Nothing under the sun, only a few drops of water on its face. If then you have salvation for the infant, and we have not, it is water salvation, and precious little water at that. What then will you do with infants, says a man? Nothing till they can know the Lord. Till they can believe, nothing can be done for them, nor do they need anything. Till they can know the Lord and believe, they are not subjects of religion, not accountable. They need no faith, repentance, confession, nor membership in the church. They need no church. They have no personal or actual sin. Hence, Jesus said of them, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." But to persons of the years of accountability, he said, "Except you repent and become as little children, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This shows that he did not style them little sinners, needing baptism or church membership to save them, but as needing nothing, only what any saint needs, a resurrection from the dead and glorification to prepare them for heaven. No one need begin now to think or talk of children growing up in heathenism. Nothing of that sort is here encouraged, but the farthest possible from it. All here said is in reference to children in infancy or before they can be taught anything. As soon as possible, teach them to know the Lord, to confide in Him, or believe on Him and love Him. As soon as they are capable, teach them to yield themselves to His divine and glorious authority. Teach them the whole will of God as soon as you possibly can. This is not only right, but you are required to do it. This is a very different thing from binding them down by a vow placed on them before they can know anything. It is now seen that to hear, believe, repent, turn to God, and become a member of the church is a personal thing. It is a personal act. A personal responsibility is involved in it. This perfectly corresponds with the whole new institution. But now one starts up from a new point, admitting all that has gone before, and says, "I plant myself here. John the Immerser immersed the Savior in Jordan, and as he stood on the bank of the Jordan, the Holy Spirit came on him and consecrated him high priest of the Christian profession. I therefore maintain that he entered his priestly office immediately after his immersion." Are you sure of that? There are several things that you should settle before you thus decide. 1. Where have we an account of his acting as priest while on earth? Certainly, if he entered his priestly office during his personal ministry, his biographers have wholly omitted mention of it. Not one word have we in the book either about his being consecrated priest immediately after his immersion, or even officiating as priest while on earth. This idea is without one scrap of authority in the book of God. Number 2. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, "For if he were on earth, he could not be a priest, seeing that there are already priests who offer gifts according to the law. He entered not into the holy places made with hands, figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. He never officiated on earth as priest, nor in the holy place on earth, but in the true holy place. When he was bleeding, suffering, and dying on the cross, he was not in the capacity nor performing the functions of a priest. He was then the bleeding, suffering, and dying victim. He was not after the order of Aaron nor Levi, belonged not to the Aaronic nor the Levitical priesthood, but was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was without descent, that is, lineal descent, belonging to neither of the priestly lines in the old institution. He could not be a priest while these old priests were in authority. Their authority closed when Jesus died and nailed the handwriting of ordinances to the cross. This was the end of the law for righteousness. when the law of carnal commandments was abolished, taken out of the way, and Jesus had ascended to heaven, the true holy place, and not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood as the great high priest of the Christian profession, he appeared in the presence of God for us to purge us forever from our sins. Under the law, the high priests had to enter the holy places on earth with the blood of bulls and of goats to offer for their own sins and also for the sins of the people. But these offerings could not take away sins, but only laid them over another year when they were in the same manner brought up in remembrance. Thus all the sins, even of the saints, still remained and were brought into remembrance every year. But when Christ, with the better sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself and his own blood, appeared in heaven, the true holy place, once for all, he purged us forever from our sins. There will be no more annual remembrance of sins and no more sin offerings. He is the end of sin offering. Our sins and iniquities will be brought into remembrance in the holy places on earth by the high priests no more forever. Jesus, with his one offering, has purged us forever from our old sins. As our high priest, he can now be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, and we can therefore come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain help in every time of need. In this better covenant on better promises, we have none who entered in infancy without knowing the Lord, nor any who were brought into the covenant by a purchase with money without knowing the Lord, who have to be taught, saying, "Know the Lord." But all in the covenant are there by faith, by knowing the Lord and their own voluntary act. By their own sin offering, their sins have been purged forever, and there is no more remembrance of their sins. They can now offer the daily sacrifice, the fruit of their lips, as the true worshippers who worship in spirit and in truth. Their religion is not founded in flesh and blood. It is no matter what nation, kindred, or tongue they are of, the matter is now a new creature, not to be born of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of the will of God.
This new covenant or testament was to be written on the heart, in the mind, in the inward parts, and, of course, they would all know him from the least to the greatest. How was this writing to be made? How was the law to be written on their hearts or in their minds? There are two ways of ascertaining how this was to be done. One, by ascertaining the meaning of this figurative language and applying it. Two, by going to where the Lord actually put his law into their minds and learning how he did it. What, then, is the meaning of this figurative language? Literally, there is no writing on the heart or in the mind. The real import is that it should be put into their minds or understandings. This is represented by the figure of writing. In this figure, the Lord is the writer. He says, "I will write." The heart answers to the paper, or it is that on which the writing is made. "I will write it on their hearts." The apostles had instrumentality in it, for Paul says, speaking of this writing, "It was ministered by us, the apostles." They occupied the place of the pen. But this writing was not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit, then, answers to the ink in this figure. When the appointed time had come for the law of the Lord to go forth from Jerusalem, and all things were ready for the Lord to commence writing, as in all cases of writing, the first thing was to fill the pen with ink. The apostles answered to the pen, and he filled them with the Holy Spirit, which answered to the ink. Through the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, God spoke the law. When the people heard it, they were cut to the heart. But laying aside all figures, how did the Lord put his law, the new covenant, into the minds of the people? The answer is that the gospel was preached by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desired to look into. This was in accordance with the divine arrangement, for the Lord commissioned the apostles to go disciple all nations, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul was sent to the people and to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. "To me," says Paul, "is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which in other ages was hidden in God who created all things by Jesus Christ." See Ephesians 1 verse 10. The Lord says in his last public address to his Father, "The words which thou gavest me I have given them,
and they have kept thy word. The Father gave them to our Lord the Messiah, and he gave them to the apostles. The Lord then prays for them who should believe on him through their word. How then did he put his law into the minds of the people? He gave it to his Son, the mediator of the new covenant. He gave it to the holy apostles whom he had chosen as his ambassadors. They were then filled with the Holy Spirit to bring all things to their remembrance and preached this law of the Lord. The people heard it and were cut to the heart and cried out, "What shall we do?" This is the manner in which he put his law into their minds, wrote it on their hearts. Here now are persons inquiring at the door of the kingdom for admission. They want the door opened to them. Here is the man with the keys of the kingdom, ready to open the door, endorsed by the statement of the king, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Whatever terms of admittance into the kingdom or of remission of sins he shall make known in opening the door or answering the question, "What shall we do?" will be ratified or bound in heaven. The terms of entrance into the kingdom or of pardon set forth by Peter on Pentecost were bound or ratified in heaven, and the persons released from their sins in accordance with these terms are really released, and those not released in accordance with these terms are really not released at all. The setting forth of these terms of pardon or admittance into the kingdom of God, and thus opening the way to inquiring persons, was using the keys of the kingdom, unlocking the door. These terms are now incorporated into the new covenant or the law of the Lord and written on the hearts of all in the covenant. No man has anything to do now in displaying his charity by any modification of terms of the covenant. The true man of God does not tamper with the terms of induction. He is neither charitable nor uncharitable in the case. He is in no way responsible for the terms of the covenant. His work is honestly to present them as he finds them, giving assurance that the new covenant with the terms of induction into the kingdom, or, which is the same, the terms of pardon, and everything else in it, is sanctified by the two immutable things, the promise and the oath of God. This covenant, or the law of the Lord, is the immutable counsel of his will. Men may rely on its terms of pardon for the alien who would turn to God and for the disciple of Jesus who is overtaken in a fault with the fullest and most unshaken confidence. This covenant is the last will and testament, the last, the final effort, so to speak, of our most gracious and merciful God to reclaim and bring back an apostate and sinful race. It contains the infinite goodness and love. It is confirmed by the predictions of the holy prophets, the testimony of all the apostles, and the Lord himself, surrounded by the most sublime displays of supernatural power, backed up by the greatest purity of both teaching and practice. It comes clothed with all authority in heaven and earth, backed up by the oath of God, the crown and the throne in heaven. This covenant is sealed by the blood of Jesus and signed by the great name of Jehovah. It offers a free and plenary pardon to all offenders on simple and easy terms. It offers the richest rewards to all its subjects, the greatest inheritance ever proposed to erring mortals, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a home in the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, eternal bliss and happiness. This is the last offer, his last invitation to man. The time will soon be out. The door will soon be closed. The language will soon be applicable. He that is holy, let him be holy still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. This will be the end of all invitation, of turning to God, of all reformation. On the other hand, the threatenings against the persistently impenitent are of the most fearful, terrible, and awful character. Human speech can utter nothing more fearful than the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dies not, the lake of fire, tormented day and night forever and ever, everlasting punishment, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The punishment represented by such terms as these is the last resort with the incorrigible, the determined and obstinate opponents of God and righteousness. In reference to them, God has sworn that to Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, for he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. It is now an acceptable time and a day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the bitter provocation. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you reply, sinner, that you belong to the big church, that if you are lost you will have plenty of company? So did the masses in the time of Noah belong to the big church. Noah did not belong to the big church. The big church was destroyed. Noah and his family were saved. Lot did not belong to the big church. He was saved, and the big church was destroyed. But someone says, if your doctrine is true, there will be but few saved. That may be. You might have said that to Noah and to Lot, and your words would have proved true. There were but few saved. In human governments, if a large number are condemned, the heart of man would fail to execute them. In the divine government, the condemned will be punished, no matter whether many or few. The Lord is able to bring the guilty to punishment, and justice demands it. If all are found guilty, then all will be punished. But there is time enough yet, says someone. Where have you obtained any revelation in reference to the time you have got? You have no revelation in reference to it at all. You may be in the very last day of your time now giving attention to the last exhortation in the last sermon concerning the last will of God to man you will ever hear. Everyone either has heard or will hear the last discourse sometime. You know not then that this is not the last discourse and this the last exhortation you will ever hear. Tamper not, trifle not, and be not indifferent, but hear the entreaties of those who love you, the Lord who died for you. Turn away from the world, from your sins and follies, and come to him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and be made unspeakably happy now and prepared for eternal happiness in the world to come.